for that is purely geographical. Our oil is located in Alaska, California, Oklahoma, and Texas, and our dipsticks are located in Washington, D.C. That's pretty good. Okay, Philippians number one. And a backup start 21. Philippians 1:21. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for this book on joy. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of it and to understand what we should and can apply to ourselves and give us understanding about things of life and the battle for the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Philippians 1:21-24. This is a paradox of the Christian life. And it says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Is that true if you believe in soul sleeping? For me to live as Christ and to die is to sleep in the grave. See, that should be a good verse to show that soul sleeping is not logical. For to me to live as Christ and to die is gain. And sometimes our death is to glorify God. Okay, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. So he's implying that as soon as you die, you're with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? So the idea that a person goes to soul sleep is not even scriptural or logical. And, of course, in Ephesians 2, verse 6, we're already seated in the heavens. Christ is the head that's in heaven, so we're already seated there. Verse 23, "Having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Okay, so there's the things of the Christian life. There are several men in the Bible that ask God to take them out. And usually, in every case, they ask God to take them out when things were ugly. And a lot of times you and I will pray for the rapture more when things are not going good down here. And the Bible promises a crown for the ones who love his appearing. And that doesn't count loving our disappearing. A lot of times we pray harder for the rapture just because we want to get out of the trouble that's going on down here. And that would be more of loving our disappearing rather than loving his appearing. And 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, a crown is given to the saints that love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, now if somebody says, "Well, I've got something I want to do next week," nothing's better than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing down here always kind of gets us worn out. Okay, verse 25, "And having this confidence," the confidence, verse 23, that when we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord, "having this confidence that to live is Christ and to die is gain." Okay, "having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Notice he throws in there joy of faith, because the Christian has eternal security in Jesus Christ and the hope of heaven. We should have joy. We should have more joy than other folks have. And the evidence of joy is singing. A lot of times people sing when they're happy. Well, unless they're singing the blues about stuff, but most people will sing when they're happy. And you can't, I've never been in a mosque, but I surely doubt that they sing, "We have heard the joyful sound, Muhammad saves, Muhammad saves." I don't think they sing things like that. They are a bitter people. They're an envious people of the Jews as far as the nation of Israel, according to Ezekiel 35. And because of that bitterness and envy, they are not a happy people. Whenever the news media shows the Muslims always protesting, always yelling, always screaming, always mad. The same with the Sodomites. They've tried to make themselves appear happy by calling themselves gay. When every time you see, the Sodomites on TV, they're protesting, they're mad, they don't get their rights, they're mad about this and upset about that, and they just don't have any joy. Okay, and of course the news media is not going to come here and, show the happy camera around and put you on the news because you're happy, because good news doesn't sell. The only thing that sells is bad news. And so here we have the joy of faith. We have joy in Jesus Christ, and that's what this book or this letter is written about. These four chapters are written about joy, and it's written by a man who's sitting in jail as he's writing it. And that's a Roman jail. Okay, now this is, technically it's called an epistle. You'll see that at the title. And that's another name for letter. Well, how do we know that? If you would go back into Acts 26, the Bible will define its own terms. Acts 23, verse 33. And this is how you get a Bible definition for a word, is you just continue to read this Bible and continue to study this Bible. And as you read and study it, circle things and make notes of things. And here in Acts 23, verse 33, it says, "Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him, and when the governor had read the letter." See, why didn't he say when the governor had read the epistle? God is a God of variety, so he'll use different words at different times just to increase our vocabulary about words. So when a governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was and so forth, so on. Now, those verses seem so inconsequential about things, but there's our definition for the word epistle for all of these letters that Paul wrote. And you'll see that at the title, the epistle to the Philippians, the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians. It's just another name for letter. Okay, so verse 26, Philippians 1:26. It says, "That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Now this is rejoicing about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 26. That's what he'll say, a repeat, in chapter 3. About rejoicing in the Lord, verse 1. He'll say it again in chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And that is when you get thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what's the only thing that's going to really, truly make us happy, is thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And to walk with Jesus Christ, a habit, if you want to get into the habit of reading one chapter in the Gospels every day, then you go through the Gospels every 3 months. There's 89 chapters in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And so you'll read them every 3 months, 90 days in a month, the 3 months average. And so then you'll be running through there and seeing Jesus Christ, reading through his personality, seeing what he's like and everything. And you rejoice in the Lord. Verse 26, "Our rejoicing is in Jesus Christ, not in the Baptist church, not in the fundamentals of the faith. Our rejoicing is in Jesus Christ." Verse 26. Now 27, 28, 29, 30 basically give a thought in this idea of joy. And it's going to be dealing with the problems that a Christian faces. A lot of folks that when they first get saved, they're really happy in the Lord. And they think that because now they have found happiness, shall we say, and they are secure in their soul, they have a burden of sin lifted of them, that because that is such joyous for them, that they feel that If they get to tell, they just can't wait to tell their family, because I know my family is going to be happy for me because I'm happy. And then here all the trouble comes. And so the typical human nature is that when trouble occurs, you must have done something wrong. And when things go well, you must have done something right. But the sad fact of that is that usually when you do something right, trouble comes. And when you do something wrong, things seem to run a little smoother in some cases. But a lot of times is in this Christian life, if you're trying to please God, the devil's going to fight you. But if you try to please the devil as a saved person, God's going to fight you. And if you try to please yourself, they'll both fight you. So you're not going to get out of a fight either way. So Philippians 1:27, it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Conversation is not just spoken word, it's a matter of your life. "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit," with 25 different versions, "with one mind." If a church don't have one Bible, they've got multiple minds, double mind, triple mind, quadruple minds. Okay, so stand fast in one spirit with one mind, and notice the word striving, together for the faith of the gospel. Strife. Amazingly, if you look at this logically, if you have a Roman Catholic going from door to door, house to house, telling people that you have to buy your way into heaven, or you have to get baptized, you have to take the sacraments, you have to work, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this. And then you have another guy following him up and saying, in order to go to heaven, you accept a free gift of Jesus Christ. One is you're working your way through it, and the other guy says it's a free gift. Logically, you would think people would approve of the second one more than the first, because it's free. But who gets good press? The first one. The reason why is the first one is based on self-justification. As far as man trying to justify himself, self-righteousness. It is a glorification of man. The second one that comes along and gives the free gift of salvation, Jesus Christ, is based upon the righteousness of God. It's glorifying God. And so man doesn't like it when God gets the glory, so he wants to take the glory from God. And that's why he will persecute the second one who gives salvation free by grace in Jesus Christ, rather than the Pope and the priest and all the rabbis and the cardinals, because they're trying to get people to work their way to heaven. Striving. Now this striving together for the faith of the gospel, this is a valid strife. In, you would look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Striving together. This doesn't mean that we are to fight and knock people down and punch them out, wring their nose and all that stuff, even though that would be nice. Like Brother Mark said to me this morning, if you want to prove to people scientific the Bible is true, just take your finger and wring their nose when blood starts coming out. Show them the verse in Proverbs that says, "Where the ringing of the nose bringeth forth blood." Of course, that is, that's how Peter Cartwright liked to do things. He was a Methodist evangelist in the 1800s, and he would throw them in the ground and get ready to punch them, Now, you can get a lot of professions that way. I don't know how sincere they are. You could probably get more professions if you say, if you die today, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And then you whip out a 9mm, stick it up their nostril, and say, okay, if you died right now, do you know where you'd go? you would definitely get somebody's attention, but you would obviously be thrown in jail for that. The strife is not a physical strife, because in 2 Corinthians it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not a physical strife. It is a spiritual strife. And if the Bible isn't true, then why do people react the way they do? If Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. Why do people react the way they do when you bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know how many times I've walked up to the door and they have a nice little plaque. We welcome all friends to our house. And as you knock on that door and they're all smiles about some things, and you could talk about the sports and the weather and the trees and their grass, and religion. And as soon as you bring up the name Jesus Christ, their friendliness has just gone out the window. Something about that name. And their spirits inside those people that get them to react the way they react. 2 Timothy, I think I said, chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Timothy 2, verse 5. We are as soldiers, verse 3. I must not have said the right place. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him which, who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man also strive for the masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. There's a proper strife in this, and it is a verbal strife. We have built in our government system and our structures in the Constitution where we can, it's called redress our grievances. What's that mean? Redress our grievances. Well, another word would be address our grievances. To redress your grievances, you come verbally to the established authority and tell them your grievances. That's what the colonists did to King George time and time again about the unlawful taxation, about the behavior of Parliament, the behavior of King George, and they kept redressing their grievances to the king, appealing to the king, telling the king that they want to be loyal subjects, but please be reasonable with us. And eventually King George threw them off, and then they had to declare their independence and had to defend themselves through what's called the American Revolutionary War, which really wasn't a revolution at all. They were defending themselves because King George hired German mercenaries to attack the American colonies, which means that he severed a relationship with them. And so as far as setting up the Constitution, they have built in the Constitution and all the documents then that you and I still can redress our grievances. See, and that's being by spoken words. You have a lot of people saying, well, I'm willing to stand up and fight against, the tyranny and the government, with weapons and everything. If you're not willing to do it with words, don't expect to do it with a gun. And by God's grace, I hope it doesn't go that route. I would hope that words can help stop that. And in the New Testament, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So we use words of Scripture. We use words of Scripture to tear down the false doctrine of people when you deal with them, and your words of Scripture to try to bring them to Jesus Christ. And you're going to see their reaction of anger, frustration, and they're going to do everything they possibly can to shoot the messenger and forget the message. That's the tendency. And so this is the strife you have with the gospel. When you get on the street corner or out there and yell out the gospel messages to people, then people are going to yell back at you. And they're going to get vocal. And you thank God for those testimonies. It was kind of funny when we street preached in Liechtenstein, it was like there was an outdoor cafe, and I can just imagine what these people were thinking. Here they're at this outdoor cafe wanting to enjoy a nice, quiet meal outside. The weather was real nice, and then here comes these religious people with their signs. Now, we didn't yell real loud. Brother Nico said, we don't want to be real loud, just loud enough so they hear us, but not too loud where the prince of Liechtenstein up there can hear us. because he was just right up top. And so they kind of preached quietly. But can you imagine all these people trying to enjoy their meal? And here's a guy telling them about Jesus Christ and the way to heaven and, you know, all this stuff. And they were just kind of, you know, you look at them, some were rolling their eyes, you know, stuff like that. But, hey, when they hit the judgment, that's going to be the best thing for them. If they don't want to hear it, I guess they can leave. We have a right to speak up just as they have a right to leave. It's funny, when you add a stoplight, I don't know, last time we preached down in Rensselaer, was it last Wednesday or a week before? I can't remember now. And you'll see the same car go by 6 or 7 times. They must enjoy it. They keep coming by back and forth. And so they're trying to get something. Okay, so you're going to strive. Notice in one spirit, our one spirit there is leading that person to Jesus Christ. The one spirit is the spirit of God with one mind. We're promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 27. Now here's the adversaries, verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now the Bible says that we shouldn't be terrified by them. But when you get out there, you're going to be scared. You're going to be nervous. The first time, if you get out in the street, go street preaching, you have the same reaction I did all day long. I kept thinking about it. Oh, bro, I don't want to go out there. I don't like being out there. Who wants to go out there? You know? And you just don't, you think about it all day long, and then when you finally get out there, and the first time you open up your mouth, there's a joy or a peace comes over you, a boldness comes over you. Not until then. Not until you open your mouth, and then you kind of want to keep going at this. But until the first time you open your mouth, you have to do what I do. If I got to, okay, fella, get out there. Now get ready. Now I'm going to say something. Now I'm going to make you do it. My spirit is telling my flesh, and I know flesh, you don't like this, and I know you don't appreciate it, but tough apples, we're going to go do this. But once you get out there and start speaking up, the Spirit of God just kind of takes over. And there's something, I can't explain it. No way I can explain that. I can remember there's a fellow down in Rensselaer, and one of the first times he went out there, he didn't street preach, he just held a sign, and he's standing there holding the sign, he said, I can't believe I'm doing this. As somebody goes by and he sees him, he's, yes, it's me. You know, I like being out there and enjoying. I see the other guy I played softball with, and the guys that I play softball with, a lot of them, you're just, you know, lost as a goose in a horse race. They see me out there, they wave at me, I wave back, smiling at them, yay, how you doing, you know, and all that stuff. They got to know what we're out there for. And I don't, you know, I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as this book goes, and it's good for a person to do that. You know, our flesh don't like it. But what about our adversaries? Nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Okay, when you're out there, when the cops show up, everybody goes by, sees you, a guy who's clean cut, you know, trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's a police officer talking to you. And so then the Christians come by, the local Christians come by, and they see you and the police officer. And what are they thinking? Idiot, he shouldn't be out there doing that stuff. See, look at that. The cops have even going to arrest him for doing that stuff. That shows we're right more than they're right. You know, and it's funny, you know, police officers have to deal with the scum of the earth a lot of times, and here they got to come and talk to us, and we're sitting them asking all the questions, and you got the video camera, you know. I usually don't video down in Rensselaer because we've not had any problems, but if you had a video, you know, you keep the thing running. And the first thing they'll always tell you, turn that off. My button's broke. No, I don't lie to them. I just ignore it. It's not a lawful order. They just leave the thing run and just start asking questions. They know we have a right to do that. They know we have every right in the world to do that. And when we were in Germany, in Liechtenstein, in St. Gallen, in that town, there were 5 plainclothes cops watching us through the whole process. And one fellow, it was the first time he went street preaching, and he was he'd been a dope head. He'd been heroin, LSD, you name it. He's taken it for the last 15, 20 years. And the police saw that guy out there, and while he's out there with him, he told Nico, he said, there are five plainclothes cops, one there, one there, one there. He said, I saw four or five drug dealers, and I saw four or five of my own customers. And one of the policemen looked at him and said like this to him, and he said, if you stick with these guys, you'll make it okay. And one of those policemen told about that young fellow, they said, one night we had 60 officers trying to catch this guy. He said he was the smoothest, most deceptive person they ever had to deal with in that town. And but that night when he went home, there was so much spiritual warfare that he went through in his own house. He said, I can't tell you what street preaching did for me. It changed my life. Now he's got a rough road ahead of him. You see, we're out there striving. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He didn't say, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of one wolf or next to one wolf. He said, you're in the middle of wolves. And you know how dogs fight? You know, if one dog can't take down an animal, they'll get two of them going at it, and they'll get three of them going at it, and four of them going at it, and they'll keep pecking at that thing and howling at that thing until one gets a turn around. A good fight is a dog and a groundhog. We used to love watching dog and a groundhog. Our dog used to get them groundhogs, and he'd just run around that groundhog, and that groundhog would be going like this, going like this, going. Finally, the groundhog get dizzy, and when that thing tip over, that dog would be right on him like that. A coon and a dog, it's got to be a good dog to beat a coon. I've seen our dog with a coon, and that coon will bite him right by the lip right here, and the coon won't let go, and the dog can't let go, and the coon won't let, and it's just a stalemate until I take a shovel handle and stick it right in there like this, and then the dog's yiping, and the coon gets in, and then I take the shovel and whap the coon and give the dog an advantage. Because that coon would get a dog to a stream, to a lake, and drown it. If it's smart. But can you imagine you and I are sheep in the midst of wolves? You know why so many Christians are roadkill, shall we say, or they are attacked constantly? Never out from under the attack? Because we're sheep in the midst of wolves. You turn this way to ward this one, you got one on this side. You turn this way, you go out, you got one on this side. You got one on this side. You're always going to watch it. And a Christian life isn't a battle. And the Christian life is more of a battlefield than being a soldier in any military in this country. I mean, it's much more tough than any military branch. Living this Christian life. And when you're going through the troubles, verse 28, he says, verse 28, the adversaries, the strife, the troubles that you're going through is showing that you're doing something right. Verse 28. It says, which is to them, people watching it, an evident token of perdition. You're doing something wrong. But to you of salvation, you're doing something right. When you go to a sports contest, there's not one athlete on that field, or they shouldn't, go up into the stands and start beating somebody up. That's what, you know, Indiana Pacers got in trouble for. The strife takes place on the court or on the field. The people watching the program, they don't get involved in the strife. They're just spectators. And that's why you can have a liberal church where they don't seem to ever be attacked because they're already dead. They're dead and gone. They're not doing anything. They're not affecting the kingdom of Satan. And so just as if any of us parents had our child kidnapped from us, we would do all we can to find the one who kidnapped our child and do everything we can to get rid of them. Well, when you win somebody to Jesus Christ, you have kidnapped a child of Satan and brought him over to God's side. And he don't appreciate that. And so that's why you're going to go through troubles. Bible-believing churches all across this country are doing everything they possibly can just to survive. That's all across this country. You ask missionaries coming through, going on deputation. You know, I had, I don't know, a fella I forget, recently, you know, we got talking about some stuff, and I forget where we was at, and he asked how many had in church, and I hate that question when people ask me that question. How many folks you got in church? You know, how big's your church? When they say, how big's your church? I say, what do you mean, the building? 27,000 square feet. How big is your church? You mean the weight of everybody? Some big, some skinny, some tall, some fat. Yeah, I don't know. But I don't like that thing. So I usually give them some figure, 50, 60 people for Rensselaer, 100, maybe 110 for Lowell, something like that. You know, of course, that's only Sunday morning, usually the way people. And when I said that, he said, wow, those are big. Why? Because Bible-believing churches across this country generally are 50 or 60 is a large Bible-believing church. Now, you can get the charismatics. They're packing them out with their music and everything. But as far as Bible-believing works, we're just struggling to stay alive. And that's the way it is across this country because we're trying to win the souls of Jesus Christ. The trouble, the devil's aiming his guns at the ones who are trying to do something for God. Verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. Nico's been in Austria, I think, 4 or 5 years? How did he know? He started his Bible Institute with 5 students. Got one. One's graduating. So we were videotaping them. This is my one student after 3 or 4 years. People think, well, you're supposed to increase in numbers after that. Well, it depends on the culture. You know, trying to build a church in Liechtenstein is about like trying to grow a garden out here in a blacktop. Going to Africa like Mike Dobbins or Mike Flick, okay, they have a lot of numbers. You know, 300, 400, 500, 600, in a black, community, stuff like that. But in a rich white communities, they don't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it depends on where God calls you, and you have to be content where God calls you. But no matter where He calls you, you're going to have trouble. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of the ministry. And that trouble is going to be evident that you're doing some things right. Verse 29, he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to... I don't like that word. The Greek is probably a different word. To suffer for His sake. Isn't that what that says? Ye all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's one thing you'll not hear Benny Hinn preach about. They will not preach about suffering. They're too busy with their Rolex watches and all their big, kind of rings they got and fancy suits and everything. And it's a suffer for His sake. I tell you, the judgment is going to be a fascinating thing to watch. The amazing thing. A lot of times you'll find men who are geniuses in inventing of something. Inventions. But yet they don't know how to market that product. The genius who invents it often dies a pauper because they don't know how to market it. But here comes a guy who don't know about invention or anything. He knows how to market it, and he's the one that gets all the dough. And that's how the thing usually operates. Sometimes it's the ones with the brains don't got the money, and the ones with the money don't got the brains. And things in life, like the Lord said, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's what a lot of the judgment. A lot of times you ask the average Christian who's going to probably see more rewards in heaven than anybody today, live today, and they'll probably tell you Billy Graham. No, I don't think so. Not with all the confusions he's brought in the body of Christ. You say, well, then somebody, when you make a statement like that, you say, well, aren't you saying those folks aren't saved? I wasn't even talking about that. The folks who get saved under His ministry, thank God for it. But, as far as those things go, he has seen a lot of souls saved. He's seen more souls saved than, probably in one meeting than I will in my entire life ministry. But He's brought a lot of confusion to the body of Christ, too. And with that, he's going to lose a lot of rewards. So there's suffering, but also to suffer for His sake. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. The first thing that Paul tried to show baby Christians, if you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The thing he tried to get across to the people in Corinth, the most important, the first couple steps that they had, was in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And it says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, does that mean that that's all I'm supposed to preach? No, because I'm to declare all the counsel of God. But as far as these people, these are carnal Christians, chapter 3, verse 3, says they're carnal. And if you cannot get a carnal Christian to accept Jesus Christ and Him crucified, they ain't going to accept anything else. The Christian life is knowing, the beginning of the Christian life is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Lord suffered and died. And so the Christian life, when you live godly in Christ Jesus, there is going to be some trouble. There is going to be persecution and trouble. And depending on what culture you're living in, depending on what country you're living in, it will have different levels of persecution. In America, it's more like Luke 6:22, where people separate you from their company. Give you a cold shoulder, you know, click this, and you can't be a part of our gang here and all that kind of stuff. That's Luke 6:22. But when you go in a, if you go in a Muslim country, it'll be downright martyrdom. Saudi Arabia burns Bibles whenever they find them. If you go into a strong, strong Catholic community, it may vary depending on what the priest will have them do. You know, it will go anywhere from ostracism to, you know, outright persecution to possibility of martyrdom, depending on a given time or a given period. But wherever the Lord places a person, that's what we need to accept. Okay, so that's Philippians 1. I think we'll stop there and then go to chapter 2 next time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.